I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the Word of God. If you have a copy of the Holy Scriptures with you, I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel and chapter 15. And we're reading from verse 33. Now this is just a short part of Mark's account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reading from verse 33 of Mark 15 as far as verse 41. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen, and may it please the Lord to give us understanding. This morning I would like to consider with you the words that the Lord Jesus spoke from the cross, which are mentioned in verse 34 of Mark chapter 15. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was the fourth of seven sayings that Jesus spoke when he was being crucified. But this particular saying is deeply enigmatic. All of Jesus' life had been a preparation for this time of trial. When he was put on trial for his life before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, Jesus left that man in no doubt about the purpose of his mission. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And then he once told his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the Gospels contain many accounts of occasions when Jesus' enemies tried to capture him and to do him harm, but were not able to do so. And the reason that's given was that on those occasions his hour had not yet come. It was not his time yet. But now his hour had come. And at the climax of it all, the innocent sufferer, as you can see, cried out in agony that God had abandoned him, that God had forsaken him. What are we to make of this? What are we to think about it? Well, at the very least, let's understand that, like Moses standing before the burning bush, we are treading on holy ground. And this is a place for awe and reverence and submissive, humble hearts, because this is not an easy passage. I want to begin with this heading. I don't know if you like headings in your sermons, but think about this one to start with. Darkness at noon. Darkness at noon. It's a lovely day at the moment, and just imagine that in about 35 minutes' time it was to turn pitch black. The sixth hour, you see, by ancient Jewish reckoning, was what we would call midday, 12 o'clock. And at that time, on the first Good Friday, an extraordinary event took place. We're told here that the light of the sun was extinguished for 3 hours. And this took place over the whole land. And it was not caused, we need to be clear about this, by some local freak of the weather, nor can it be explained by an eclipse of the sun. We've got to understand that, because the event occurred during Passover time. And that is a festival which always takes place when there's a full moon. And a solar eclipse can only happen when the moon obscures the sun. In other words, when the moon is in the same part of the heavens as the sun and gets in the way of it and prevents us being able to see it clearly. Solar eclipses are as regular as clockwork. Astronomers can predict them. We know when they're coming. But this terrifying event, which plunged most of the Middle East into thick black darkness at the very time when the sun was ordinarily at its highest, caught everyone by surprise. Nobody was expecting this. But everyone knew about it, from the greatest in the land to the least. Pilate in his palace, Caiaphas, the high priest, brooding over the darkness in his own heart, was every bit as much aware of it as the ordinary labouring people working in the farms and vineyards in Judea who had to stop work because they could no longer see what they were doing. In fact, they couldn't even see the hand in front of their faces. What could this possibly mean? Well, there are some deep mysteries here, but in the Old Testament, thick darkness often symbolized the judgment of God. One of the terrible plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt involved all the light being sucked out of the sun for a time. We're told in the Bible that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And light is used in Scripture as a way of explaining God's presence. Spiritual clarity and moral awareness. So if light is taken away from us, literally if we are left in the dark, that means we must do without the presence of God. And it means that we grope around in life, unsure of the truth that will take us to heaven. And it means that we've lost our moral bearings. We don't know what to do, we don't know how to behave, and we don't know how to think. And what's even worse, actually, is that Jesus once clearly stated that some people end up in a state of permanent darkness. On more than one occasion, he warned that there are people who go out of this life, out of this world, and end up in what he called the outer darkness. That means the darkness outside. Have you ever seen those old black and white photographs of little children with their snub noses pressed up against sweet shop windows? And inside, of course, it's a magic world of gobstoppers and sherbet lemons and humbugs and other such marvellous treats. And all it would take to gain admittance is a few coppers. But unfortunately, their pockets are empty. So all they can do is stand on the outside and look in. Now, Jesus was describing a much bigger tragedy than that. He meant that some people will go out of this world into eternity only to find that they're on the outside of a wonderful world of light and joy and fulfillment, and they will never gain admittance. They'll be out in the dark for the whole of a never-ending eternity. What a terrible thought. Now, we need to think in these terms to get some idea of what was going on at Calvary at this point. Now, everything that had already happened up to this point was already terrible. Jesus had been brutally flogged. He had been nailed to a cross. He'd had the crown of thorns rammed down upon his poor forehead. The physical sufferings had been immense. But now the narrative takes us beyond human experience to a point that makes the flesh creep. Because other men in human history had suffered terrible beatings before. Other men had been the subject of cruel mockery and spite before. But now, the man who is God experienced a level of torment that went far beyond anything that was merely physical, anything that could be experienced through the nerve endings of the body, if I can put it that way. And the most sophisticated torturers ever employed by any state since the dawn of time have not been able to devise anything remotely like it. And for the most part, it was hidden from mortal eyes. It went on in the pitch darkness. Up till now, it had been a noisy day. The clamour of bystanders railing at the victim on the cross with hurtful taunts. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But now, as the darkness fell, it seems that the abuse seems to have died away to nothing. And it was deeply unsettling to be in the middle of pitch blackness, barely unable to see even your hand in front of your face. It was creepy. It was weird. But surely this darkness, in one sense, was a good and holy thing, calculated to make men and women look into their souls and ask themselves whether they were ready to die. But more than that, this darkness meant that hell had come to Calvary, and that Jesus was plunged into it. In Leviticus chapter 16, we read about the rituals that took place on the solemn day of atonement every year. And one of these concerned the preparation of two goats. The first goat was sacrificed right there and then in the temple complex. But the second, well, it was known as the goat for Azazel in Hebrew, and it had a different destiny appointed for it. When the Bible was first translated into English, William Tyndale, our great Bible translator, he puzzled over how to translate that Hebrew term. And because the goat was taken away into the wilderness, he gave it a name which has become part of the language. He called it the scapegoat. The goat that escapes. The high priest of Israel laid his hands on the head of this goat to symbolically transfer the sins of all the people onto it, and then it was taken away into the desert and just left to die there, far away from any human habitation. And year by year, down all the long years, this strange ceremony had taken place. But what did it mean? What was it meant to point to? And now, at last, as the man who was God was alone in the dark, beneath the wrath of God, the meaning of the symbol at last was clear. The true scapegoat had gone into the wilderness to bear the sin of his people. And I put it to you, is it not just as well that what he had to bear was hidden from mortal sight? Now that brings me to our second heading this morning. A hard saying, a hard saying. Verse 34, those strange words. Now, if we bring together all the accounts of the crucifixion that we have in the different Gospels, it transpires, as we noted, that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross, but Mark only mentions one of them. And it's this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's interesting to note that at this point he quoted scripture. The opening words of Psalm 22. Words written almost 1,000 years before. And in a way it's very telling that he did not speak those words in Hebrew, the language in which they were originally written by King David, and the language in which he would have heard them in the synagogue when he was a boy. Nor did he use the widely available Greek version that was available in his lifetime, a translation called the Septuagint, which just means the translation of the 70. It had been produced about two centuries before by Greek-speaking Jews in Alexandria for the benefit of Jews who'd lost the use of Hebrew. But actually, he used his native tongue, what you might call the language of his heart. This is one of the few pieces of scripture that we have in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Now, to pose this question at all, to ask the Almighty Father why he had abandoned the Son of his love, leaves us in no doubt that Jesus was in extreme anguish. And it's sometimes suggested that he was reacting in the same way that you or I might react to extreme distress. And he was saying more than he really meant. You know, we can overdo it, can't we, sometimes when we're in pain. Uh, women in the pans of labour have been known to say some choice things to their husbands standing by, or people who are undergoing treatment at the dentist can sometimes say rather choice things to the poor soul who's treating them, or people who are simply in dire mental distress can go rather beyond what they really meant at the time. It's part of our humanity. Well, is it true that the pressure of the moment had got to Jesus and that he overstated the case? Well, I would urge caution at this point. Before we entertain any suggestion that Jesus was reacting just as any other man might do, because he was not like other men. And this was not any ordinary situation. Martin Luther once set himself to understand this verse. He fell silent for several hours. He locked himself inside his study and fasted. His friends became worried about him, and at last they could hear his chair scraping on the floor as he got up, and they could hear him call out the words, "God, smitten by God, who can understand this?" Because a wholly unique person was being required to suffer in a way that no one had ever suffered before. That word forsaken, it's a terrible word. Is what happens when someone is abandoned, left alone. Now, we can all think of human situations where that sort of thing happens. If you think back a couple of generations, it was quite common in the last war when the men went away to the front and sometimes didn't come home, and left the women folk to bring up children. Husbands killed by enemy action, and in a sense their wives were forsaken. Not, of course, that was the fault of the men in question. They had been doing their bit. But nowadays one sometimes thinks of poor women who've been left by men who simply can't cope with the idea of commitment. We're living in different days. And how many pictures have we seen in recent months on the news broadcasts of Syrian children left all forlorn because they now have no parents at all because of the carnage in that sad and devastated country? But when it comes to the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're on a different plane altogether. Suppose we were only to speak of his having been forsaken by his fellow men. Now, that is no small matter. It's no small thing for him to have to bear. And yet it was his lifelong experience. His immediate family, for instance, misunderstood him. There's evidence early in John's Gospel, chapter 7, that his brothers, his natural brothers, born by Mary after he himself had been born, when Mary and Joseph came together in the natural way and had natural children, well, they thought he was deranged. They couldn't cope with him. Although later one of them, James, after Jesus' resurrection, did become his follower. When he preached his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown, the very people who had known him since his boyhood was so disgusted with what he had to say that they tried to strong-arm him up to a hilltop and throw him off. And if it weren't for the fact that he was able to pass through them, because his time had not yet come, they would have thrown him to his death. The city of Jerusalem, where he'd been welcomed with palm leaves and hosannas, was ready to crucify him a week later. How fickle a crowd can be. The Jewish High Court, the Sanhedrin, they put him on trial. And think of the irony of this. They found their own king guilty of treachery and their own God guilty of blasphemy. About 800 years before all this, the prophet Isaiah had summed up what his life would be like. And this is remarkable when you think of the distance in time, that he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But there's more. It's not an easy thought to grapple with, but the Son of God was not overstating the matter. He was not exaggerating, even though it has to be said with a degree of caution. But the Son of God spoke the sober truth in those words from the cross. For a time, he was abandoned by his Father to meet his fate. This is what he had shrunken from at Gethsemane. This was the bitter cup that he resolved to drink, knowing that it was his loving Father's will that he should do so. This was the baptism that none but he could undergo. Now, first of all, we need to recognize that this marks a striking contrast with everything he had known up to this point. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that the eternal Son of God should come to this world at all, to leave the immediate presence of his Father, the vast company of the holy angels, to enter the womb of a Jewish girl, and then become a human baby in a world full of spite and hatred. At different times in his ministry, he could say things like this: "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me." But here on the cross, for a time, that closest of bonds was broken as the Lord God Almighty laid on the Son of his love the iniquity that the sin of his people had merited. Well, at Golgotha, you see, God the Father inflicted wrath upon God the Son so that his holy law might be vindicated, so that justice might be done, sin might be punished, an atonement might be made, and forgiveness freely extended to all who believe. The sufferer himself, well, for him, the wrath of his Father was hard to bear. Until that time, no relationship had ever been closer. He was fully aware throughout the whole of his time on earth that he pleased his Father in every way and to the utmost degree. And although it is correct to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ being abandoned to his fate, it's worth noting that even in the depth, the extremity of his anguish, he called out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" A 19th century Scottish theologian, whose name was John Duncan, he was such an expert in Hebrew that he was familiarly known as Rabbi Duncan. Well, he got hold of the strangeness of all this when he spoke of this being damnation born lovingly. If you can think of it that way, just for 3 hours. But I would also want to suggest to you that it was damnation inflicted lovingly. Our Saviour consented to subject his pure and sensitive soul to the torments of hell out of love for his Father and love for those he came to save. In Isaiah 53, verse 11, we read of the Almighty looking upon the sufferings of his soul, his Son. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. And for this cause, my righteous servant shall justify many. So for a time, on the cross, the Son of God experienced abandonment, forsakenness and loss. For a time, he was alone as never before. And yet, even as the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, he never pleased his great Father more than he did at that time, and his Father was never more thrilled with him. Well, just to draw everything together, a few thoughts in conclusion. One writer has said that we can never do more than walk in the shallows of this verse. And we can never hope to plumb the ocean depths of its mystery. This cry from the cross is as deep as God himself, as deep as the abyss, as deep as the awfulness of sin, as deep as the deep, deep love of Jesus. If we were to look at this verse in the eye, as it were, if we were to ponder it and give it its due weight, we would never be able to think of sin as flippantly as we sometimes do. It took more than wood and nails to put things right between us and God. At last, one man alone went out into the darkness to bear the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And in the same way, we cannot look at this verse and have trifling thoughts about the justice of God. What a weighty and terrible thing it is to face a holy God when his wrath is revealed in all its full measure against human sin. But who can consider this, the most strange of all the sayings of Jesus, without being overwhelmed by a majestic sense of the love of God? On the one hand, the love of the Father, who, having not withheld his only Son, and therefore who will surely along with him will also freely give us all things, and the love of Jesus Christ himself. So every Christian then can surely talk the same language as the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. I always feel that there should be an exclamation mark at the end of the closing statements there. Who loved me and gave himself for me of all people. Well, we conclude then with the hymn 522. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free.